Morning.
Good morning.
How are you this morning?
Good.
Doing well. Thank you. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Galatians. We are continuing our study in the book of Galatians. Today we're going to resettle into the context and progression of the letter. We've had quite a time, I hope, exploring and considering the fruit of the Spirit, renewing our understanding, or perhaps growing it and expanding it as well. But now we return from that intense study of each of these virtues to our larger study, just progressing verse by verse through this book, as is our custom around here. So we're going to be in Galatians 5, and we're going to pick up in verse 18 and go through verse 24. I remind us that this is God's word and that we as his people should hear it and receive it as such. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed have passions and desires that rebel against you, that make us traitors to your kingdom and cause. So Lord, we ask this morning that you would make yourself known, that your voice would be clear and resounding in our ears and hearts. Father, we ask this morning that you would again protect us from the pride of self-evaluation and righteousness. Lord, that you equally would pluck us from the depths of despair, thinking that our performance is not good enough for you. Father, come and make the gospel clear to us afresh. Renew us and draw us close. We ask in the name of our Savior, our Redeemer, our friend, Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. I begin this morning asking you the question of our study of these listed seven virtues that together illustrate and reveal the singular fruit of the Spirit. Which was your favorite? Which was new or renewing to you? Which was challenging or conceptually changing your understanding of it? My hope this morning is that as we dive back into Paul's context, we do it with a sense of the goodness and the power and the wisdom of God over and against our own wisdom, our own power, our own, if we're honest, lack of goodness. As we return to see Paul in this developing letter, we turn our attention to not only the virtues signified here in the fruit of the Spirit, but we see them in stark contrast to the list that comes prior. See, the reality is we as followers of Christ are led by the Spirit. Whether it's like a toddler that you have to help follow at times, or whether it's like husband and wife walking hand in hand as they've done for years, we desire to be followers of Christ, and He has given us His Spirit to lead and guide, to guard, protect, and yes, renew and transform us. And no matter how long we've been walking with Christ, there is still more flesh to die, more forgiveness to receive, and more godliness to grow into. So as Paul here is reminding the Galatians of the preciousness of the gospel and that we can never allow, we must never endorse the myriad of false gospels that seek to usurp or upend the one true gospel. So let's be very clear again this Sunday. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is not about what you do for God. The one true gospel is about what God in Christ has done for us. And so we remember that the Holy Spirit not only conceives His fruit in us, He bears it, that we would bear it. The fruit of the Spirit is, in a very real way, a mark of genuine godliness. Jesus says so as much in the simple image of good tree, good fruit. Bad tree, bad fruit. When we come to see the works of our flesh, when we come to see what our righteousness can produce, we see a growing gap between who we are, left to ourselves, and who God is in His divine character and attributes. So as we studied these graces and virtues, we understand that they belong together. We have no chance of understanding who God is if we do not examine these lenses together. In the Holy Spirit, He is growing us to look, to love, to be more and more like Christ. And so I don't suppose that we have emptied the bottom of the barrel or drank the full goblet of your study or my study in the fruit of the Spirit. So I want to offer you in this time of transition two options if you're interested in continuing your study of the fruit of the Spirit. The first I offer is that I invite you to contrast this fruit in this catalog of virtues with the works of the flesh as described. We see this list in verses 19, 20, and 21. It is a little startling, isn't it? That list kind of keeps going. It starts hard and builds from there. And it lasts longer than I want it to. See, this is good for us to see such contrast between who we are and how we are, left to ourselves, and who God is in His relentless pursuit of us. So we can contrast these two lists. First, let us consider the relationship between love and enmity. Are they not opposites? Joy and idolatry, peace and dissension, patience with anger and hurry. How about kindness with harshness or bitterness? Or perhaps goodness with stinginess or theft, faithfulness with squandering apathy, gentleness with arrogance and boastfulness, and as we saw last week, self-control and its great opposite, licentiousness. It is actually this last virtue that I believe Paul is seeking to expound in this context, kind of the most, the heaviest one. We know the greatest one is love, yes? But here, self-control seems to be the topic of the hour. We see this all the way back in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We can see that understanding the gospel of grace as one that gives heaven but does no earthly good is itself a false gospel. It is a deep and profound untruth. Because of Christ and the freedom we have in our union with Christ, we are being transformed. It is not just an in and out of heaven later. It is the power of God at work in the people of God for the transformation of that people to one day live with God in a place without sin, sorrow, shame. So when we contrast the works of our flesh with the beautiful fruit of the Spirit, we will see the works of our flesh as bitter and unsatisfying fruit compared to the beauties and glories, the generosity of mercies to be found in the fruit of God's Spirit. So, we can contrast the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Or second, perhaps you would enjoy searching for this fruit in the active life of Jesus, in the Gospels. Have you ever thought of going through Mark or Luke or Matthew or John, seeking to see these virtues in the life of our Savior? See, when we compare the fruit of the Spirit to the divine character of God, we behold not just a conviction of our sin and misery apart from Him, but the glorious beauty of who He is as we behold Him and who we are becoming because of Him. See, this fruit in the life of Jesus is designed to reveal to us our future character. When the divine character is exposed and His attributes visible and made to come to life, we see the gospel in 4D almost. We see its transforming power in the life of Peter and the disciples. Consider these virtues. Consider these divine attributes. For example, think of Jesus' incredible patience in suffering. This is God Almighty who leaves the throne room of heaven to take on the finitude of human life with all its suffering. In fact, theologians for centuries now have called the time of Jesus' incarnation until His resurrection and then ascension literally the humiliation state. The state of humiliation. It's easy for us to imagine that in the beatings and on the day of His crucifixion, that was the day of humiliation. But to be honest, to be fair, to be accurate, God, who knew no limitations but His own, became like us. That is the state of humiliation. He moves into a fallen world to raise it up. So Jesus displays incredible patience as he endured suffering and indignity after indignity and suffering. Or consider Jesus' faithfulness to his Father's mission and purpose. Think of all the times that Jesus interacts with those around him, saying things like, "Oh, I only speak the words of my Father. I only do what my Father has commanded me to do." We see on every page the promise of the coming of Christ, but in the coming of Christ, we see the divine character in splendor and glory, not just in its grand sweeping sense. See, this is one of the challenges for us, right? We're churched. We're here, we read the Bible, we learn these things, and in our access and in our familiarity, we can nod when we should awe. We should weep. We should welcome the overwhelming goodness and pleasure of God in our relationship with him. Why did Jesus come, if not to rescue us from our own devices? You can see in this fruit of faithfulness, Jesus' divine character and obedience. Or how about Jesus' gentility towards the disciples? One of my favorite things to do in reading the gospel year after year, time after time, is recognizing that Peter is a knucklehead and that I am a knucklehead. So when I behold the gentility of Jesus towards Peter in all his blurting out probably what everybody else is thinking, it gives me great courage that Jesus has gentility, a gentle spirit towards me, towards my knuckleheadedness. But also, think of Jesus' joy when he sends out the disciples to do this new and fun work of the kingdom. And they come back bragging on what God has done. And it's the only time this language occurs, if you want to see this in Luke 10. It's the only time it occurs where Jesus is filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's like joy times 20, right? It's joy times 144,000. We can start going numerological if you want. Jesus, filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, as these young followers of him, these young students learning from their teacher, effect real transforming grace in the kingdom of God around them. Consider Jesus' loving kindness to sinners of all kinds. The woman at the well, the hemorrhaging woman, the arrogant Pharisee who thinks he knows better and seeks to intellectually trap the God who made him. Jesus' loving kindness expressed in physical healing, in loving care, in meeting practical needs as well as spiritual ones. So as you continue to think about who the Holy Spirit is, what the Holy Spirit is bringing about in your life, consider them through this contrasting work of the flesh or through searching out the life of Jesus and find not only a picture of who God is, but also a picture of who you are becoming. Amen? I must also give us a pastoral warning as we return to this broader context to remind you not to treat the fruit of the Spirit like thou shalt love, thou shalt be joyful, and on and on and on. These two lists, works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit, they're not a how-to guide for Christian living. Did you catch that? They're not a how-to guide. The how-to guide is way more simple than you would ever imagine. It's trust Christ, repent of your sin, and walk in loving obedience to Him. It would be a perilous slip backwards into the very thing Paul wants to unseat in the minds and lives of these Galatian believers, for them to slip back into some works-based righteousness. See, the reality for us is very, very simple. We don't always hate our flesh. We don't always hate our flesh. So when we find a way to justify ourselves, we sneak it in and add it to what Jesus Christ has done for us. But when we do that, Paul has already warned countless times that Christ will do all or he will do nothing. There's no synergistic element in the making, creating, and giving of new life in his people. So when we think about these virtues and we think about what God in Christ has given us in his Spirit and what the nature of the Spirit really exhibits and brings forth, we must remember that these virtues are habits of the heart that produce loving obedience. They are not a self-righteous path to walk or a failed path to give up on. Every time we find or search for our own sense of self-righteousness, we walk into the pride of thinking we succeeded, or the despair of understanding we never did, feeling the hopelessness and helplessness that ultimately, whether we're proud or despairing, should point us to our need for Christ and his mercy to do all for us and release us from our filthy rags in our best performances and our grief and shame, our guilt over our worst. See, when we see here in verse 23, this final phrase, this final clause, we see this language, against such things, there is no law. It might seem strange to us that that's the end of the sentence of the expounding of these great fruit of the Spirit virtues. Why would there be a law against loving? Why would there be a law against peace? Or the world needs more peace, amen? I need more patience, amen? So who's going to make a law that says you can't do these things? That these are not a part of who we should become? The answer is both none of us and all of us. It's none of us because we know that we are better, life is better, the world is better when it is filled with more kindness, more mercy and grace, more love and faithfulness. The world is better in the expression of these things. But if we understand the add-ons that have come throughout the history of Israel, we will begin to see that the no healing clause on the Sabbath, because that's work, was a man-made, self-righteous, exposing law. So in a very real sense, if you study and look at Jesus interacting through the Gospels, you will see time and time again that there are people trying to put laws up that are in fact against these things. That there is an opportunity to break through these and to understand how wrong they are. Because once again, our self-righteousness is trying to sneak in and take over. So when Paul says here that against such things there is no law, he's saying there is no pathway of human performance to please God and avoid penalties of God apart from the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we know that this list of virtues, this catalog he's given us, is not exhaustive. We know it's not exhaustive because he uses the language here, such things. He doesn't say these exclusive things, only these. For imagine if we were not to consider hope as properly belonging and identified in this. See, when we come and study this fruit of his Spirit, this who we are becoming, this both present and future reality, we do it understanding that if we get the law wrong, we're going to get the gospel wrong. And if we get the gospel wrong, we're going to get the law wrong. And we will be turning the works of the flesh into a fuel that we think serves God, but in reality feeds our flesh in that pride or despair formula. The law is good. The law is good. It shows us the nature and character of God. It shines the reflective mirror image of who we are left to ourselves, or who we are in the process of renewal. But also, the gospel is good. Amen? I've said many times, and I will continue, I have no better news for you than Jesus Christ has come and died and was raised again in newness of life. And that by faith, your union with him means that all that is his becomes yours, and all that is ours is given over to him. If we get the law wrong, we get the gospel wrong. And if we get the gospel wrong, we get the law wrong. The law is a guide, not so that you can find your way to God, but so that you can know what it's like to live in his kingdom as citizens of a new kingdom. The works of the flesh are powerful. Yes? Besetting sins, battle against us, rage within us. And so what are we to do? How does the gospel of grace not just punch a ticket for heaven that we would live in glory? How does the gospel of grace interact with us right here, right now, today? And the answer is, because Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin, we can live guilt-free. Because Jesus on the cross broke the power of sin, the flesh, in its rule and tyranny over the believer, we can not only live guilt-free, we can live shame-free. Because Jesus takes our shame, not just our guilt. And third, we remember and receive the promise that he who begins a good work in you brings it to completion. That what Jesus has done is historical fact, but it's also good news for the day, for the week, for the year, for the season. Whether we would mark that season as good or not, hard in circumstance or relational strife, it matters not. God is good, God is powerful, God is wise, and God is present, changing us. And so what's the invitation? How then do we live? Listen to what Paul says here in verse 24. He says, and those who belong to Christ, Jesus, in case we think there's a different Messiah, it's only one. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, you've heard me, if you've been here for a while, quote Galatians 2:20 a lot. It's one of my absolute favorite verses. I mean, I love God's word, but there are places where it's easier for my affections to rise, faster for praise to come to my lips. And this is one of them. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, in a body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That sounds very similar to verse 24, does it not? And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians 2:20, first sentence, I have been crucified with Christ. When we think about these two passages, it is easy for us to think them the same. But there's a difference in the language here that images and illustrates one of the most complex and beautiful, profound, even glorious truths. The difference here is that in 2:20, we are crucified. We are the subject of the ones who are crucified. In 5:24, we, this is going to shock you, we do the crucifying. In 2:20, we're the ones crucified. We are the ones placed up on the cross, united with Jesus as our Savior, our kinsman redeemer. But in 5:24, he's talking to Christians, those who have already been crucified with Christ, united with the power and purpose of the crucifixion. In 5:24, we are commanded, invited to kill our flesh. See, if what was Christ's becomes ours, then we are new. We are born again. We are empowered by his Spirit to do good works, which the Lord prepared ahead of time, that we would walk them out. God's people, once united to Christ by faith, become executioners of their own flesh. When we trusted Christ for salvation, we were truly united to him. United to his work of atonement for our sin on the cross. Yea and amen. In this sense, we yell, Jesus' crucifixion was my crucifixion. Is that true of you? Jesus' crucifixion was my crucifixion? What in your day can assault that? What circumstance can override or usurp the beauty of that thought? Jesus' crucifixion is my crucifixion. In other words, Jesus' death by crucifixion was payment for my shameful sin. His agony was my agony. His slow death was my slow death. Did Jesus exercise power on the cross to kill our flesh and to kill our sin? Did he? Did Jesus exercise power on the cross to kill sin, to break the power of our flesh over us? Yes. Yes, according to Paul, Jesus' power to kill our flesh on the cross has also become our power in him to kill our flesh. But there's only one way for us to kill this flesh. The great John Owen called it the mortification of sin. Mortification meaning killing. He quipped, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. How many late nights have we cried out, oh God, my sin is killing me. It's ruining my marriage. It's undermining my work. It's alienating me from my family and loved ones. Please, oh Lord, kill my sin and heal my wounds. Crucifixion is the only way. Crucifixion is our only hope. We find the power to crucify our flesh with all of its passions, with all of its desires, in the only place where it can be found, the cross of Calvary. That's our invitation. So consider crucifixion for a moment. Because he doesn't say just execute sin. In fact, I really wish he would. I really wish it had worked that way. Execution, in some sense, is often seen when merciful to be quick and painless. Yes? Crucifixion has nothing in common with quick. It is slow and gradual. Crucifixion knows no painlessness, whether it's the wounds in your hands and feet, the shallow breathing that you must push against those wounds for the air to continue, or you will feel its absence in profound suffocation. Crucifixion was saved for the worst of the worst. It was saved for traitors and murderers, rebels, truly the scum of the earth. And a righteous God, with all knowledge, with perfect clarity and understanding, says that is the appropriate way for my flesh to die. That my flesh, our flesh, traitorously rebels against God, seeking to usurp his kingly rule, seeking to destroy not only his kingdom in its power and beauty, but also its citizens, the very people God says are his. We in our flesh are traitors, murderers. We are rebel scum left to ourselves. And for many of us, this ongoing crucifixion of our sin in its gradual, slow, long death seems to strip us of patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, and yes, love, joy, peace. There are times where we feel no power to resist the sins and temptations that are all around us. There are times where we desperately desire and perhaps equally are desperately apathetic for the death of our flesh. I wish that our flesh was annihilated on the cross. I wish that the new heavens and the new earth had begun long ago. But brothers and sisters, friends, do not despair. No matter how agonizing this crucifixion of your flesh feels in this moment, the mortal wound has been struck. The flesh of Adam is under the sentence of death. It's bleeding out day after day after day. Whether you feel it or see it, whether you believe it or not, in the power of the Holy Spirit, God is enabling us, moving in us, that we would mortify it, that we would kill it, that our flesh would be crucified. That's why the transition happens from we are crucified to we are crucifying. Because we have not been left powerless or helpless or hopeless. In the final death, there will be an annihilation of sin. And on the cross, because of the cross, all those united to Jesus on the cross, our flesh will die. In other words, God is not fighting a losing battle for you. God is not fighting a losing battle for his people. The Holy Spirit will keep our flesh on the cross until it dies. That is the beauty and power of what it means that what was Christ's became ours. His power, his authority, his passionate commitment to destroy our flesh. This we trust in because Jesus' power to kill our flesh on the cross has also become our power to kill our flesh through crucifixion alone. Through not only the hope of Calvary, but the work of Calvary, by the power exhibited at Calvary. When we are united to Christ and trust in him for salvation, that salvation comes. And that salvation wins. It wins. So how do we respond to the witness of these verses? How do we understand what is happening and see it brought forth in our lives? I have three questions for you. You can reflect on one or two or all three, but they are anchored, as they usually are when I seek to apply scripture, in repentance, in faith, and in loving obedience. In repentance, in faith, and in loving obedience. This is the way that the scripture should be applied dominantly in your life. So repentance, here's your question. What are the idols in your life that need identifying and crucifying? What are the idols in your life that need identifying and crucifying? Take them to Christ. Take them in prayer by the Spirit to Christ and ask for help in identifying, for help in mortifying. Ask God for these things. Theologian once said that the truest definition of repentance is acquitting God of all your charges against him and receiving from him the freedom and mercy that he provides. Isn't that great? Second, faith. Where is the fruit of the Spirit growing in your life? In your life today, in your life this year, in your life in this season, however you might mark it. Where is the fruit of the Spirit growing in your life? Where are you trusting Christ and seeing renewal? Even in a season of pruning, it's for the harvest. Where is the fruit of the Spirit growing in your life? And third is loving obedience. You've heard this question recently, but it's my favorite in this category. What is the next faithful step for you to take? What is the next faithful step for you to take? Pray about this. Seek the Lord's wisdom and mercy. Seek the Lord's power and purpose for you. That you would walk out what is truer about your relationship with your flesh. That it is crucified and that is hanging on the cross, mortally wounded and bleeding out to nothingness. Repentance, faith, loving obedience, remembering at the center of all of your life, at the center of all of Christian living, is the central and immovable truth, the unchanging rock that we can place our foundation for all good and godly things upon. That the gospel is not about what you do for God. The gospel is about what God in Christ has done for us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your abundant mercies. We give you thanks that you have not left us to ourselves. We give you thanks that in you we live and move and have our being. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would continue to renew and strengthen us, that you would continue to draw us in such a way that our lives move in the power of your Spirit, by the motion of your Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would once again remind us and restore us, that we would live and love and look more and more like Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree.